Say good morning to each. Welcome to all of you. Special welcome to the visitors. It is good to see Daniel and Stephanie back as a family again, praising God for their safety. And may Jesus be glorified through our service this morning. One of my fears, and I tend to worry probably more than I should, but one of my fears associated with being a pastor was that I would run out of things to speak about. And I remember there was an older man at one of the regional meetings, one of the first regional meetings I think I was ever at. His name was John. I'm not sure his last name. I think he probably, Brenneman. John Brenneman, I think, was his name. But he said, when this subject came up, he said, pick a book. Pick a book. And I didn't quite get what he said, what he meant. But then he explained further. He said, pick a book of the Bible, preach through it. You'll never run out of subjects. You'll never run out of something to speak about. And he went on to say that he preached through every book in the Bible. Because I have a little ways to go. So recently I've been thinking a lot about, you know, possibly preaching through a series or something like that. Maybe a book or a subject, something like the life of Jesus, possibly the miracles of Jesus, or even like the parables that we had this morning, speaking through parables of Jesus, just trying to get it in depth, you know. But I felt led to go the book route. So under the direction of the Holy Spirit and your prayers, we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is probably one of my favorite books in the Bible because it tells wives to submit to their husbands. No, not necessarily, but it does figure in a little, I guess. It also tells husbands to love their wives, too, so... But I like practical Christian teaching. I'm a practical kind of person. When I read the Bible, I want to know how it applies to my life. How the parable that we looked at this morning, how does that affect me? What can I learn? How can I grow? Or does it mean nothing to me? I don't think there's anything. Well, all of the Bible is written for our admonition. I'll put it that way. Recently, I've been reading through the book of Joshua. And I guess I didn't know this before, didn't really pay much mind to it, but the middle portion of Joshua, I don't know if I ever heard a sermon preached from it. It's because it deals with the allotment of Canaan to the tribes of Israel. It's, you know, this part of the land, this town went to this tribe, and this part went to this. And, you know, at one point it began to get a little mundane, but then I had to think, you know, what does that mean to me? Well, then I had to think about the inheritance that God promised me. God promised each of us an inheritance. And the meticulous, the miracle after miracle, the abundance of power that was available from God on behalf of his people. That same power is right here available for me. Maybe not so much in taking a sword through somebody or cutting off their head, but He's there. The power of Jesus works on the spiritual side, the spiritual enemies, and so forth. So there is a lot that can be learned from that as well. But I like practical. I've long viewed the book of Ephesians as being a very practical book, but that's only partly true. It's also a book on theology, about who God is and what he has done for the Christian. And many people, when they look at the book of Ephesians or they read it, they tend to read quickly through the first three chapters and get back to the practical stuff about husbands and wives and employers and employees and relationships and children and parents and just, you know, the meat of life, so to speak. But there's a theme that I just kept going through my mind over. There's something that it kept coming back to me again and again, and that is if we don't spend time studying and understanding chapters 1 through 3, then sooner or later, chapters 4 through 6 will become burdensome or legalistic. In other words, if we fail to see God for who he is, his will or his plan for our lives will at some point, not possibly, but it will become a burden. Or a job, or a have to. Flip it around. If living for God or living the way God asks us to live seems burdensome, then somewhere, somehow, we have an improper understanding of who God is. And you might say, well, I knew who God, I mean, I understand who God is, but if you continue to live in sin, then you obviously believe that you can get away with it. You don't understand the holiness of God. God cannot, God will not accept sin, period. There is a provision for that sin. We have to accept it. So, and I didn't even get far through Ephesians when this theme just kept coming back again. Almost everywhere I looked, it was impressed upon me again. And you know, maybe we should have a 5 or 10 minute pause and just let that sink in. But my prayer is for all of us that as we look at this book, that we desire to live the way God wants us to live, rather than see it as a duty or a chore or an obligation. I have a Message Bible at home and an introduction to the book of Ephesians. I want to read part of that introduction. It says, goes like this: what we know about God and what we do for God have a way of getting broken apart in our lives. The moment the organic unity of belief and behavior is damaged in any way, we are incapable of living out the full humanity for which we were created. Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what has been torn apart in our sin-wrecked world. He begins with an exuberant exploration of what Christians believe about God, and then, like a surgeon skillfully setting a compound fracture, sets this belief in God into our behavior before God so that the bones, our belief and behavior, are knit together and can heal. That was a beautiful, beautiful summary of the book of Ephesians. This book has been called the Alps of the New Testament. And one writer said, the author takes the reader into the heavenlies and the view is breathtaking. Imagine with me that you're climbing to the top of a very tall mountain. Now, you probably wouldn't want to pick a day like today, but you finally reach the top of the mountain and the view is just absolutely stunning. Pick what you want. The sky is clear. You can see for miles. Lush green fields peppered with black cattle, or maybe you prefer Holsteins. Possibly a lazy stream winding through the valley. Maybe there's mountains, there's farms, there's fields, whatever you like. Just a beautiful setting. Amazing. That's the spiritual picture that the writer of the Ephesian letter here is depicting. When we climb into the heavenlies, when the truths about what God has done and who God is, found in chapters 1 through 3, are finally settled into our minds, then the view, chapters 4 through 6, or the way God wants us to live, is indeed spectacular. And that's the joy in a Christian's life. That's the peace. It's born out of who God is and what he has done for us versus what our surroundings and our circumstances are. Paul was in prison, it's thought, when he wrote this letter I think it's chapter 3, when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, yet I believe that to him the view was spectacular. Now, how could that be if it wasn't born out of his realization of who God was, first of all, and what he had done for him? The life that God called him to live was amazing to the point that he couldn't contain it within himself, but he had to share it with other people. The divine design of Ephesians is first to sit with Christ in the heavenlies, to then walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called, so that we can stand firm in the end. I like that. To sit first with Christ in the heavenlies, and any time we get this out of order, it will fail. First sit with Christ in the heavenlies, then to walk worthy of the vocation we are called, so that we can stand firm in the end. Title of the message this morning is The Alps of the New Testament, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses. Now, I would say that I don't plan to go through this two verses at a time. Some of you, would be preaching to your grandchildren probably, but and we may take a break. I don't know how that'll work out. Just leave it up to the Spirit's leading, and I hope you'll pray for me as we get into the Word. It can seem how can I say this? I just said that following God's not supposed to be heavy, but handling the Word of God seems like it is it can be heavy, but it's something that I don't take lightly, and I don't think any of us should. So I request your prayers as we study this book. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. Let's get a little more idea of who this man was. Acts chapter 7, verse 57 and 58. This is at the murder of Stephen. Verse 57, then they cried as Stephen in verse 56 said he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I don't think we in our sheltered Mennonite or Christian or brethren style of being raised fully understand what it would be like to be stoned to death. One stone after the other. Pick the biggest one you can find and throw it as hard as you can at the guy until he's dead. Here stands Paul. Well, it says in verse, let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way being capitalized here, meaning the way of God, the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's staggering to the mind to think that God chose such a person to write such a letter. But yet, I believe that's the very reason Paul was best suited for this job, because he saw the enormity of who Christ was and what Christ had done for him in his life. Notice the very first question Paul asked Jesus upon this in chapter 9, verse 5. What does Paul say? First question, who are you, Lord? Remember what we said earlier about first sitting with Christ in the heavenlies before we can walk worthy is to find out who Christ is, to understand who Christ is. The next question then is, what do you want me to do? In verse 6. You know, he could have said, what can I do for you? Not at this point. That wasn't the Saul that we find here in chapter 6, was it? It was, what do you want me to do? That's step number 2. A proper view of Jesus Christ changed Paul's life, and it will change our life, your life, as well. I have nothing to offer you, Lord, I believe is what Paul was saying. It's all up to you. That is exactly what each of us needs to do, because when self gets in the way, it hinders our view of Jesus. Imagine something standing in front of your view of Jesus. You can't see him for who he is. Paul was living the way he wanted to, not the way God wanted him to. It fit his lifestyle. It fit the way he was raised. It put him on the side of less pain and more comfort. It was what he wanted. But I don't know. I believe that Paul felt guilt. We talked about this a little bit with how the Pharisees felt when Jesus was talking to them in our Sunday school lesson this morning. But I just can't imagine that God did not try to prick their hearts. And Paul here the same way. I just can't imagine that he wouldn't have felt at least some guilt for what he was doing. And I believe it could have possibly been the guilt that brought him to his knees in verse chapter 4 that made his knees buckle. I don't know that for sure. We're not told that he was feeling guilty, but I can't imagine that God wasn't trying to get his attention. But the way he was raised, the religious perception of the day didn't have room for this Jesus that died on the cross. Self was in the way. Money, promotion, acceptance with the hierarchy, concern about what people think about us. Now, I know we want a good reputation, but that shouldn't supersede, that shouldn't keep us from living a right life. That shouldn't keep us from being honest and open before God. I believe there are people today, I believe churches are filled with people, and I don't mean to be negative against the church, but I just believe it's a simple truth that there are people today who are saying no to God, no to the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit, because it's comfortable right where they're at. It fits the way they were raised. I went to church as a child, from a child. I gave in the offerings. I dress as I ought. I don't do the sinful things that other people do. And isn't that exactly what the Pharisee said in the parable of the scribe, or the publican and the Pharisee? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Paul knew his calling and he knew it was from God. His calling was to tell the good news about Jesus in person. Traveling to many different cities. It was also by writing letters, writing down the divine word of God. What a calling. While sitting in prison, no less. And he was okay with that. What is your calling? If we're part of the body of Christ, then we must have a purpose or a usefulness. About 2 years ago, I had carpal tunnel surgery done on this hand, on this wrist, and basically what that is, I'm not a doctor in any way, so I'll be rather general here, but there's tendons and nerves running up through your, running this way in your arm, and there's a band of tissue that goes across, and it kind of holds your hand together, or at least, anyhow, it's there, and when your arm gets, like, overused, these tendons, they'll tend to get irritated, and then it hurts when it can actually bring pain all the way up into your arm, your shoulder. At night I would get up and walk because I just had to leave my arm hang because it was throbbing in pain. So the doctor said, yeah, we'll just go in there, we'll just cut that band of tissue that's stretching across. It's sort of like a rubber band type, well, I don't know if it's elastic or not, but anyhow, it's a strap of tissue there. But you can see I'm not a doctor. But anyhow, I asked the doctor, I said, so what, is that just something extra we're born with you don't really need? I was a little bit uneasy about this. What if my hand just would flop around like a wet noodle, you know? I wasn't sure I'd be okay with that. But he's like, no, we didn't really need it. We don't really need it. He said, maybe when we used to walk on our hands back in the day, we would have needed it. But I wasn't in any position to correct him because pretty soon I was going to be put out and he was going to start cutting, so. but I had to think about, if you can see my thumbs, this thumb is straight, this thumb goes up and it bends sharply to the right because that band of tissue was cut. It happened since then. They used to be both the same. So that little tissue did serve a purpose. Think about it, in the body of Christ, is there anything, anyone that can be done away with? Anyone who's not needed? Not only are we given a purpose or a position in the body, we also have a spiritual gift or gifts to enable us to carry out that position or task. Romans chapter 12 talks about that. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we sometimes want to focus and say that spiritual gift is the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching or the gift of preaching. Notice, he who gives, giving is considered a spiritual gift. He who shows mercy, mercy is considered a spiritual gift. Now, we once had a discussion about maybe we should have a Sunday night devoted to whether we should, each of us should say what our spiritual gift is. I'm not sure that that's the proper way to do it, but I'm not sure that that would be an improper way to do it. I think we need to focus. We need to be real. We need to understand what our gifts are. And are we using them, gifts, for the kingdom, for the good of the kingdom? Or are you just someone who God created who really has no purpose in the church? To the saints who are in Ephesus, the phrase here, in Ephesus, is not found, according to my understanding of research, in all the manuscripts, in some of the early manuscripts. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, mentions an epistle to the Laodiceans. Have you ever read the epistle to the Laodiceans? Colossians 4, verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, some believe that this letter was not originally, going back to the Ephesian letter, some believe that this letter was not originally addressed to a church or anyone in particular. They note that there's a lack of, there's not really anywhere where Paul mentions people by name, like a person for instance, the letter to Timothy or the letter to Titus or other letters mention people in particular. Remember this person, remember that person. Rather, it's more of a general letter. And it's thought that this was a circular letter, a letter that was first sent to Ephesus and then went on to Laodicea and so on. So if that was the case, this letter would be written to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus everywhere. But, and including New Hope. But I believe that regardless of who this letter was intended, originally written to, that it was intended, its message was intended for all saints everywhere, and definitely including the saints at New Hope. Saints? Are you a saint? Who or what is a saint? We sometimes put saints on a pedestal, don't we? Reserve it for special people, maybe a saint, Saint Paul in the Bible, or someone who's deemed to be a extra spiritual person. I remember hearing a pastor one time after preaching, he said he preached a message about that, and a brother came up and called him Saint so-and-so, called him by his name, Saint. I think it was actually Paul. St. Paul, and his initial reaction was, whoa, hold on here. Take it easy with the saint stuff. But in truth, aren't we all saints? A saint is a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. The word saint means to set apart, and it comes from the Latin word sanctus. So a saint is someone who's set apart or someone who's sanctified by Christ for a special purpose, and that special purpose is to live as God wants us to live and to teach and help others to do the same. Being set apart and being sanctified by God does affect how we live. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Back to our text again in Ephesians. Faithful in Christ Jesus refers to people who trust Christ for their salvation. Levi talked about that in his what he was reading this morning. People who trust Christ for their salvation. This again goes back to the enormity of what Christ has done for us that we talked about earlier. We cannot, of our own free will, live out Ephesians 4 through 6 as God wants us to. We're no match for the enemy, and it talks about it in the chapter that Brent read this morning, chapter 6. We're no match for the enemy. It's a spiritual battle. There's a power that's against us that's stronger than we are. We need the power of Christ. Rather, our saving is in Jesus. Our salvation is found in Jesus Christ. It is He who enables us to be faithful. And when we see and understand that truth, then we want to live Ephesians 4 through 6. We desire to live as God directs. It isn't bothersome. It isn't loathsome. It isn't heavy. Even if it means we struggle, even if it means we face adversity or imprisonment, as was Paul's case, and could be ours someday. Is the view still spectacular? Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace will be talked about a little bit later in this book, so I won't say a lot about them here. But I believe it is important to note the source of grace and peace. One commentator said, notice that grace and peace are always mentioned in that order. You don't have the peace without having the grace from God. It's when you dig into the word, maybe I'll say this now, when you dig into the word of God, it's interesting that there's not filler. There isn't coincidence. It isn't just the way it happened to be written. Everything is written specific. And it's just amazing. The more you study and the more you get into the word, it just comes alive. We mentioned just a minute ago, the battle is much bigger than us. It's a spiritual battle. That's why it's important to get in the Word. And you have heard people appreciate the emphasis on studying the Word, reading the Word. And one man said one time, just pick up the Bible and take a walk. Let the Word, let the Spirit speak to you. When's the last time you've done something like that? Now we don't have to take a leather Bible. We can pull out our phone and pop up the app and we can read it. Just watch where you're walking. Read it, study it, allow it to come into your life. Allow it to be part of your experience. That's my prayer for us as we study this book together, that the Word of God would come alive. Alive for every one of us, not just a few of us. Because we're all part of the body of Christ, that each one of us would open our hearts to the Word of God, to the will of God, to the Spirit as He speaks, as we look at this chapter, at this book, this letter, that we would receive ultimately the grace and the peace of God that would be our portion. I ask you to pray as we study this book, as we look into it, and as I said, I don't expect to tear it apart two by two. Two verses at a time, but it did seem fitting to impress upon the importance of knowing who God is, knowing who Christ is personally. What does He mean to me? What has He done for me? And once we figure that out, then it's much, much easier to walk as He walks, to walk as He wants us to walk. May God help us. May the grace of God be our portion as we wait on Him. Let's kneel for prayer.